Well, take your Bibles and go to Jude. Well, we've been talking about apostasy. And apostasy has its way of just lifting up its head out of nowhere. In verse 4 of our text, it reminds us that certain men crept in unawares. And that can happen very easily, especially when God's people give them an open door. Which reminds us that we have some responsibility in this thing. And even in our own church, we are good at affirming our belief in the Word of God. And you and I both know that many Christians have a problem with this very thing. But sometimes even we have a problem in affirming our belief in the Word of God in the way that we live. Because people are watching us. I mean, the question in their mind, is this for real? Can I see it in their lives? Which is part of the reason God in His Word said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. So we need to be careful that we are affirming the Word of God by the way that we live. Are we living God's Word day by day? Now, we've been talking about the acts of apostasy in this little book, but we've not really talked about what the various apostasy factors are. And this morning, that's exactly what we're going to do, because he lists 6 different examples. But before we actually look at these, we need to really ask ourselves, are our lives in agreement with what God's Word teaches? Do we live that way? And this is really crucial, because when we say one thing and do another, it really leaves a wide open door for Satan to send in others unaware. And God's Word says, even deceiving the elect, even deceiving believers. And it confuses the world that's watching us. Jesus said, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall sow signs and wonders to seduce, even if it were possible, the very elect, Mark chapter 13, verse 22. And so we need to understand that even Jesus was referring to events that are going to take place in that passage in the tribulation period. But in our day, prior to that period, there are many who are being seduced. And in truth, many of those are being deceived and seduced are those, I hate to tell you this, who've been in the church for many, many years. And they know the truth. And yet they've never personally trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Very sad. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1 would speak to all of us here in this particular area today. And it says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Do you know what that's saying? Truth affirmed will always lead to godliness. Truth affirmed in our minds, truth affirmed in our living, it will always lead to godliness. And one of the ways some of the apostates can be recognized is by a lack of godliness in their lives. And I would ask you this, does your life affirm the written Word of God? Does your life affirm the written Word of God? Well, today let's look at each one of these historic examples of apostasy individually. And as we consider them, we really need to be honest with ourselves, considering whether or not we are guilty of one or more of these in our daily experience. And in each of these, it's going to be very, very obvious. One thing that will really stick out: God judges apostates. And Jude is telling the people of his day that those who crept into the church unawares, verse 4, will be judged. Why is this so important? Why do you think this is so important? Why is Jude telling them this up front? Anyone?
It would dilute the word of God, the truth.
All right. The truth is at stake here, isn't it? Anyone else? Why is this so important? Yes.
Probably seeing it happen.
Yeah. Some of them knew. Some of them were eyewitnesses of this. Some of them had experienced this. Why is this so important? A couple of things. Because in most cases, apostates will seemingly be somewhat successful. And Jude is saying, they all don't get to that point. Satan, you remember, is an angel of light. He was created that way. Guess what? He has not changed. Oh, yes, he is evil. He is wicked, but he is still an angel of light. And for that reasons, like the cults, for example, it's easy for them to get a following and to deceive millions. And then number two, I really believe the other reason is simply because it is encouraging to us to know that God will finally deal with the apostates. Well, let's look at these individually this morning. And the first one's in verse 5, and we're dealing with the nation of Israel. And what we're dealing with here is apostasy caused by unbelief. Apostasy caused by unbelief. And we're going to get there, but what I would like you to do is keep your fingers here and go over to Numbers chapter 13, please. Numbers chapter 13. And here in verse 5, he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance that ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, again, we need to go back to the Old Testament to see what it is that Jude is illustrating here. And one of the glaring truths that just jumps out at us and kind of raises its ugly head here is that there is a genuine or a general fickleness in human nature. And we already know that. And I'm really not sure that fickle is the word I really want here. It's characteristic of someone given over to constantly changing their minds. And I thought about this and I thought, well, maybe a better word would be capricious to describe someone who suddenly and unexpectedly changes their mind or even their behavior without a good reason. But what we want to notice this morning is that unbelief in Israel, it came very soon after incredible victory. Did you all hear that? This unbelief came very soon after incredible victory. And I want you to understand that Satan does that. And we need to recognize this after great spiritual victories in our lives. You know what we tend to do? We tend to sort of relax spiritually, so to speak. And it's at that particular time that we become unaware of Satan's work that's all around us. Well, you know the story here. They were released from Egypt after seeing these miraculous plagues that were brought upon that nation. God did them. They saw the Red Sea open. They walked across on dry land. They saw the Red Sea come back over on their enemies. And now they come to the brink of the promised land, the place that God said he would bring them. And they did not believe that God could actually get them into the land. I don't know about you, but I look at that and I say, huh? Something's wrong with that picture. You remember the story, spies were sent in, and sure enough, it was a land filled with milk and honey. It was all that God promised it would be. Look at chapter 13, verse 28, and notice it starts out with a very key word. And the key word is nevertheless. I'm assuming it's in all the translations, but that's out of the King James. Anybody have a different word there to start out that verse?
However,
okay. Okay, I would say that's just as good. However, all right, here we are. Look what God has for us. However, look at all of this great, great life. Well, nevertheless, look what Satan's doing here. And it says, the people are strong that dwell there, and the cities are walled. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak. How many neverthelesses or howevers have you allowed Satan to bring into your own life? This is something to think about. We don't normally think about things like this. Verse 29. All the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, they all dwell in this land. Now, they've already shown their capricious thinking with this word, nevertheless. But I want you to see how it is translated. In verse 30, Caleb says, we are well able. Now, he would have considered all that God had already done. He saw it with his own eyes. He's excited. Let's go in there and get the land. Again, the words, we are well able. So by comparison, Caleb said, this is nothing. Look what God has already done. But in verse 31, we can see how this was all translated in their minds. And we note their words of unbelief with, we be not able. Caleb said, we are well able. They said, we be not able, for they are stronger than we are. And their unbelief caused them to imagine a very, very weak God, which seems unbelievable after all they had seen. Has there ever been times in your life when you thought, how weak is our God? I mean, that's an honest question we ought to consider in our minds. Look at chapter 14, verse 2. Notice what the people are doing here. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said of them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land that we might fall by the sword? Let us make a captain and let us return unto Egypt. Let's get rid of Moses. Let's get somebody in there that knows what they're doing. Isn't that kind of interesting? They're blaming both God and they're blaming Moses. Do you realize exactly what they were participating in? Now, I know quite a few of you are old enough, but I remember this so clearly. And there was a day when Time magazine came out, and it was all black cover with a red cross in there. And do you remember this? And the headline was, God what? Is dead. Some of you remembered. God is dead. And it's kind of interesting because there were seminaries out there, like Rochester Colgate, for example, was one of them. One of the seminaries that basically said, God doesn't have any influence in our world today. He's dead. And it's kind of sad because there are many, many churches and many seminaries today that are taking that same stance. And what they were doing here in Numbers 13 and 14 is they were just having an old-fashioned God is dead movement. And Caleb said in verse 9, notice it, only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Don't you see that? Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Don't fear them. How many times have we felt we are not able? We are not able. And then, as you are in the Word by faith, it dawns on you, and suddenly you think to yourself, but God is. Amen? I got to be honest with you this morning. I'm not able. But I have a God who is. And more than that, I'm going to join Caleb and Joshua and recognize that God is with us. That's two things we have going for us this morning. God is able, and He is with us. Amen? We ought to be shouting hallelujah. I'll be very honest with you. Those are two incredible things. Now, there's a principle here. And I want you to understand the principle right up front here. Disbelief always leads to the rejection of truth. Disbelief always leads to the rejection of truth. And then it finally leads into failure, which then leads into judgment. It's like a spiral. We disbelieve, we end up rejecting the truth, then we fail, and then God brings his judgment. And that's exactly what was taking place here. And you say, is it illustrated? Yes, it is. Because the bodies of the Israelites for 40 long years were being strewn all over the desert as they were perishing when God had promised them a land of milk and honey. Say, it doesn't make sense, does it? No, it doesn't. But I wonder sometimes how many times do we perish when God has promised us so very, very much. There's a second principle, and it's simply this. God's judgments are always totally just or fair and righteous. God's judgments are always totally just and righteous, whether we agree with them or not. They are always fair. We have a God who never makes a mistake. Now, as we look at the rest of these this morning, we need to recognize, first of all, that they are warning signs for us, really to keep us alert to apostasy, to help us recognize it when we see it. And then secondly, to recognize the doom that always awaited these false teachers. And there are a lot of false teachers out there that we are tempted sometimes to add our judgment. No, we're not the judges, okay? Instead, we should have pity on them and somehow pray that God will open their eyes before it's too late. The second one is in verse 6, and it's a reference to the fallen angels. And notice, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. Now, there are a number of Bible students that believe that Jude is referring back to Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4, where it states, listen to it, I'm going to quote it exactly, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they had chose. Indeed, they agreed that Jude spoke of a revolt of fallen angels. That's true. That then invaded the earth. That's true. But they also believe that these fallen angels assumed human bodies and cohabitated with the daughters of men, which then produced a race of giants here in our earth. There are too many problems with this view. Number one, Job chapter 1 and verse 6 does call angels sometimes the sons of God. So that's a fair rendering. However, Genesis is referring to fallen angels, not the sons of God. The Holy Spirit of God would never be referring to rebellious angels as the sons of God. That's very, very important because many Christians have assumed that this is true, what these scholars think. The second problem, and much more obvious, is the fact that angels do not have bodies. And Jesus, in Matthew 22 and verse 30, referred to the angels as being sexless. So those who hold this view will often use as support that this is why God brought the flood upon the earth. But here again, that's also skewed. You say, why? Because very clearly, God's word says he saw the wickedness of man, not angels. that it was great upon the earth, Genesis 6, 5, and 6. That's why God brought the flood, not because of anything angels did. Now, we need to understand that the fallen angels are those who did indeed rebel against God, and they left their positions of authority, and these are currently in darkness, bound for judgment on the great day of judgment. You say, who are these? Well, Ephesians 6:12 refers to them as rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world. They are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And the way Jude referred to the angels seems to indicate that this truth was well known and accepted by his readers without any further explanation. And I stress this because this is, again, one of those debated areas by some Bible students and scholars of our day. And it may appear, by the way, that their place of torment, their place of judgment, what would be really one terrible place you'd want to send angels to torment them? They're here on this earth. And some would say, well, where on this earth? Do you realize the center of our earth is one of the hottest places? You ever realize that? And they're bound in chains of darkness and tremendous heat. It's kind of interesting when you start thinking about, well, where are they? Well, that's one possibility. Now, with Israel, we noted that their sin, their apostasy was disbelief, and that led them to judgment. Here, we need to understand that the judgment was because of their rebellion. Their rebellion also led to judgment. So two lessons that we must heed here. The third one is in verse 7. This is one we're more familiar with, and it's Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice the words, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, and set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, the third example of apostasy typifies sexual immorality and perversion. And the warning here is not just for the church, but should be heeded by our entire nation today as well, because God made these cities an example to warn the ungodly that he does judge sin. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them are described in the Word of God as being ungodly, filthy, wicked, unlawful, unjust, given over to fornication, speaking of committing unnatural sexual sins, indulging in them, and giving themselves over to the pursuit of lust. You know, when I thought about that, I thought, well, I read that in the newspaper every day. Does that sound like our society? And the Greek verb here, by the way, is intensive, indicating that they were indulging in excessive immorality. You cannot mistake what God is saying here in his word. The sexually immoral will spend eternity in hell. And in Jude's epistle, this includes false teachers who have crept into our churches. In the last few months, as the gay community marched on our own capital here in North Carolina, one of the things that bothered me more than most things is that there were so-called gay pastors, lesbian pastors, who were standing up and saying, you judge, but it's all about love, and God has created love, and God's going to judge you for this. They should have been pointing their fingers at themselves. They called it love. God's word calls it lust. And in John chapter 10 and verse 14, it is very, very clear that the Lord knows those who belong to him, who truly love him, John 14, 21 through 24. And Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. You ever see strange things in the Word of God and you say, well, what does that exactly mean? I looked at this phrase, strange flesh. Basically, it just means different flesh, different from what God prescribes in His Word. And when you think of the gay community and what's going on today, you have to ask yourself this question, where does this stop? Where does it end? Class, when you give yourselves over to the flesh, there is no end. It just keeps on going. A good illustration of that is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. But just look at that downward spiral and say, well, where does this end? In our society today, this is going to sound terrible. Do you realize there's people out there having sex with animals? Say they do? Oh, there's so many illustrations of this, and there's no way I'm going to talk to you about it this morning. But again, I ask you the question, where does it end? If it were lawful, it would be sex with little children. Do you realize it's already that way with ISIS? Do you know what they believe? That a marriage can take place at age 2. And that the consummation of that marriage takes place at the age of 8. Say, ooh, what a sick society. Well, that kind of things have been happening here in America for a long time. So far, so good, we toss them in jail, okay? But how much longer are we going to be tossing them in jail? How much longer before we say, well, that's legal too? Because 50 years ago, you and I both know this, our parents would have said, no, that... Lesbian, gay, that'll never happen in America. We're too knowledgeable. We're too sophisticated for that to happen in America. Yet you see, Satan has sold us this bill of goods. It is happening in America. I don't know what you have in your translation, but in the King James, I don't want you to miss the words set forth. Set forth in that verse. It is God declaring that these cities were destroyed by fire and brimstone. And it's significant. You say, why? Because it is a warning to ungodly people today. The Greek word literally means to expose openly for public view. And it reveals clearly just how much God hates this sin. Now I say that fully knowing that God continues to be patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. And again, we should have pity on those who are so deceived by Satan. At the same time, we need to also recognize that 1 Timothy 4:16 says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Yes, we must oppose the enemy, but our first responsibility is to be an example of the believer in purity and in the unity of the body of Christ. I received a letter from a missionary in China this morning. And as I read about this couple pastoring the church, they said, please pray for disunity in our church. They said, there's problems between people and there's disunity. You know what? Satan will use that. And I thought, oh my goodness, we need to pray in relationship that there would be unity in the body of Christ today. Listen, we must know the truth so as to be able to defend it. And regardless of the restrictions that even our government is placing on us in these days, there will come a time. We need to face this. There will come a time when we're going to have to make a decision whether we're going to obey God or whether we're going to obey man. That's what happened in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, said it is more important to obey God than men. And we're living in that kind of a day to day. It is God's will that we call sin, sin, and that we be on guard for the welfare of his people. We must not join the ranks of the ungodly who call evil good and good evil. The last three, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. These are three individuals that he refers to as apostates. And all three of these rejected divine authority. And we should recognize that all authority comes from God. There's a very important truth. All authority comes from God. Somebody says, you mean our current president, God determined? Yes, God did. My own belief, very secure. We got what we deserved. This is the kind of nation we were becoming, and that's what God gave us. But we need to recognize all authority comes from God, whether it's authority in our homes, our churches, our state, whatever. And in saying that, we must understand that all those who exercise authority here on this earth need to be under authority. That's something that's long been forgotten. And those who have crept into the church and you... those who are even used here as illustration, what did they do? They rejected divine authority. What did they do? They placed themselves in a position of authority. And Scripture reveals that they are become an authority unto themselves. The cause of their rebellion is found in the word in verse 8, dreamers. Dreamers. Now think about this for a moment, because Hitler was such a dreamer. And he rejected all authority and established himself as the supreme authority. Where do you think he got that idea? They didn't come from God, did it? And they believe the lie, all of these three here, and Hitler too, and others, believe the lie. Say, what lie? The very same lie that was fed to Adam and Eve clear back in the garden. Ye shall be as what, class? Gods. You want to be like God? Follow me, Satan says. What have the apostates done through the years without even realizing it? They've been following Satan. Well, let's look at these three. Number one, or four, actually, as far as the numbers here, and it's in 11a, it's Cain. Woe unto them that have gone the way of Cain. Now, Cain is also guilty of rebellion against God. Now, what is it that he rebelled against? You ever stop to think about that? What actually is it that Cain rebelled against? Anyone? What's your thinking out there?
Doing it God's way.
All right. God's way or my way? Okay. Someone want to add to that?
Despise the sacrifice of blood.
Okay.
Kill his brother.
Okay. The sacrifice of blood, not the sacrifice of works. So what's he talking about here? The way of
self-will.
Okay, self-will. It's self-will against God's will.
It's the way of salvation.
It's the way of salvation. From the very beginning, I want to stress that. From the very beginning, God said this is the way. His rebellion is much the same in the cults today. And in so many other people, he rebelled against God's way of salvation. I was going to have you turn here, but just listen to it. I'm reading from 1 John. Well, you know what? We're close enough. You're in Jude. Go back. 1 John 3. Look at verses 11 and 12, please. Notice what he says. For this is the message that ye heard from what? From what? The very beginning. The message that was established clear back in the garden. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another, not as Cain, Who was of that wicked one and slew his brother? And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. You remember in the very beginning, God clothed Adam and Eve with skins of slain animals, chapter 3, verse 21 of Genesis. And it makes it very clear that was the only way forgiveness could be obtained was through the shedding of blood. That was the way of faith. Say, what's Jude talking about? Those who had departed from the faith. What is he asking us to do? He's asking us to defend the faith instead of good works. Now, this was the way of faith from the very beginning. This was the message from the beginning. And yet those that creep into the church with apostasy always emphasize the necessity of good works. Say, why is there that emphasis on good works? And you and I both know people who somehow think they're going to get to heaven by good works, thinking that maybe their good works at the end will outweigh their bad works. Oh, we know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 by heart. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's kind of interesting. Through faith, that's the verb. Through faith in the faith, that's the noun, that was once delivered to the saints. That's what Jude's talking about. And it was by faith that Abel's sacrifice was offered, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. And it states that this is what made him acceptable to God. Cain's way, you know what Cain's way is? It is religion without faith. Religion without faith. It's the way of pride, people working to establish their own righteousness. And Cain, kind of interestingly, think about this. He fled from Adam and Eve. He fled from God. And from what we know, he established a civilization, Genesis 4, verses 9 and following. And you know what he did? He ended up with everything a person could ever desire. He said, wait a minute, God so blessed his life. That doesn't make sense. Class, he ended up with everything a person could desire except God. When you come to the end of this life, it doesn't matter what you accumulate along the way. If you don't have God, you don't have anything. Amen? Oh, we need to understand that. Well, we need to look at the next one, Balaam. This is also in verse 11. We just have this one little blurb. Our text speaks of the greed or the error of Balaam. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to note verses 15 and 16 because Peter deals with this as well. Remember what we said earlier in our first session is how Jude and Peter probably used each other in relationship to their writings. Notice verse 15. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. Balaam is somewhat of a, I guess I would call him a mysterious character. In the first place, he was a Gentile who tried to curse the Jews for profit. You remember that. You say, what was his main sin? I would say it was covetousness. And the seriousness of his sin is noted that many have gone astray following his apostasy. Covetousness, that insatiable desire to have more and more and more and more. You name it. More of what? More money, more power, more position, more of everything. Now you remember that Balak, the king of the Moabites, was afraid of the children of Israel. What did he do? He hired Balaam to curse them. Now, here's one of the incredible aspects of apostasy. Balaam knew the truth. He knew the truth. He knew that it was wrong to cooperate with Balak. But I want you to understand that the God of covetousness was a greater priority in his life. And it's right at this point I ask you this morning, what is the greatest priority of your life? You ever given much thought to that? What is the greatest priority of your life? And I know what many of you are thinking right now. But I'll tell you what I challenge you to do. Go home and think that same thing and then ask yourself, is that really true? Do I live this way? Well, there's a lesson for you. Many of the cults today, do you realize they are filled with people who know the truth? Many of them who had been born into Christian homes, and worse yet, some of the cult founders and leaders were people who knew the truth. The founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, and they're fresh in my mind because they came to my door this week. I always love it when they come to my door. But you know what? I've got to give them credit. They're far more advanced today than what they have been in the past. And they know an awful lot. But the only problem is they keep using a translation of the scripture that is skewed. It is so full of apostasy. It is unbelievable. And I'll tell you one of the inconsistencies, because we got off on John 1:1, but they changed the structure of the article with the noun there in verse 1 because that interrupts and changes and interferes with their doctrine, okay? But it's interesting to me they didn't change that same arrangement in verses 6 and verse 14. Say, well, why weren't they consistent? Because those verses didn't interrupt their doctrine, you see. It's almost hilarious. Apostates have so many failures in so many areas and they cannot see it. They're just bound, determined to believe it no matter what. You can't show them regardless. And how did I get off on that? Okay, now I got to go back and figure out where am I? The God of covetousness became the most important thing in his life. And many, again, of the cults are filled with these kinds of things. As we get closer, by the way, that founder, his big problem was he couldn't imagine a God who would create a place called hell. There is no way that God would ever send anyone to hell. And by the way, I agree with him. God would never do that. Anybody who goes to hell goes there by their own choice. So God technically does not send anyone to hell. But anyway, as we get closer and closer to the time when Christ returns to this earth, we know that there is even going to be a greater abundance of religious frauds like Balaam. And Peter states that they will receive the reward of unrighteousness to compensate for the wages they have exploited from others in this life. Well, the last one is Korah. It's in chapter verse 11 as well. I would say 11c. But again, there is only this one phrase referring to Balaam's reward. We saw that. Then the account of the rebellion of Korah. And it depends on which translation you have. Some have K-O-R-A-H. Some have C-O-R-E, whichever. But the account is found in Numbers chapter 16. And like some of the other apostate dangers, this one also is rebellion against authority. And Korah and his followers resented the authority of Moses. And you really need to recognize that anyone in a position of authority will have those who rebel against them. That's kind of natural. We don't like somebody telling us what to do. Just like children don't like parents telling them what to do. But it's important to note that rebellion against a God-appointed leader is rebellion against God himself. And we need to be careful on this one because it is so easy to speak against spiritual and even government leaders. Paul told Titus to tell the people to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do every good work, and to speak evil of no man, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And I like how Warren Wiersbe summed this all up. I want you to listen to what he said. He wrote, Cain rebelled against God's authority in salvation. We saw that. Balaam rebelled against God's authority in separation, for he prostituted his gifts for money and then led Israel to mix with other nations. Korah rebelled against God's authority in service, denying that Moses was God's appointed servant and attempted to usurp that authority. So here, all six of these in verse 12 are called spots or blemishes. I like this, in your feasts, he says. Now, what do you mean, in your feast? In verse 4, it states they have crept into the church. Here they invaded the love feasts. Instead of adding sanctity to them, they distracted from them, just as did Judas as he sat at the last Passover and celebrated it with Jesus and his disciples. And in verse 13, it says they are like raging waves. Raging waves. Some of you have been on a ship before. And you know what I'm talking about when I talk about raging waves. My wife and I were on the Caribbean, and there was a huge storm that just racked the East Coast several years ago. Well, the waters on the Caribbean were like this, and the ship we were on was going like this. And I wasn't sure if I was going to make it or not. Someone said, don't worry about it, you're not going to die from this. Well, I think I would rather have died. You know what I'm talking about. Those false leaders were like the raging sea, Jude said. Not because of their power, but you'll note in this verse it was because of their pride and their arrogant speech. And it states that their mouths spoke swelling words. They made a lot of noise. But Jude warned what that noise would produce. And the less they had in them, the more noise they made. And you know, that's still true today. Well, in the conclusion, verses 24 and 25, Jude reveals that Jesus Christ can keep us from falling and can present us before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. However, that does not negate our responsibilities. So in the meantime, number one, we must first, pay very close attention to avoid false teachers and doctrinal error. You ever go home from church and say, wow, is that true? Is that really what God's Word says? Do you study the Word of God on your own? Can you go home and say, oh, praise the Lord, our pastor really preached the Word today. And then we need to literally heed Jude's warning, to defend the faith. And indeed, in these last two verses, Christ is guarding us, but he wants us to guard the deposit that he has left us in our hands, the Word of God. That's our responsibility. And it's why Paul told Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words, which you have heard of me, Paul said, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep, he said, by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us, 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. Next, we need to pray that God will use us as instruments of his grace to share the truth with others, recognizing that there is this awful doom that's awaiting those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Satan's lies. When's the last time you prayed for an apostate that God would open their eyes to the truth? And third, we must be sensitive to those who may be wavering in their faith, even gently sometimes coming alongside of them to assist them in their Christian walk. Fourth, where possible, we need to intervene in the lives of those who are already trapped in the sin of error and pray to God for wisdom that he might help us to know what to share with them, how to rescue them. And then fifthly, We must separate ourselves from those who continue to promote error and evil lifestyles. And we must do so in verse 23 with godly fear. With godly fear. I found something by Dr. John MacArthur, and I thought this was good. But what he did is he took this book and he just put down what he called a profile of apostates. Listen to these. In verse 4, they're ungodly, morally depraved or perverted in verse 4. They deny Christ in verse 4. They defile the flesh in verse 8. They're rebellious in verse 8. They revile holy angels in verse 8. They're dreamers in 10. They're ignorant and corrupted in 10. They're grumblers and fault finders and self-seeking and arrogant speakers and flatterers in verse 16. They're mockers in verse 18. They cause division in verse 19. They are worldly minded in verse 19, and they are without the Spirit of God in verse 19. And I thought, wow, that really sums up the whole chapter right there. Any last thoughts or questions?
My favorite summary still comes from C.T. Studd, who said, only when life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last.
Amen. Great statement. Something we ought to quote a lot. Good. Thank you for that. Yes?
I wasn't here the Sunday you were dealing with verse 3 and 4, but the earnestly contend there is certainly an intensified thing.
Yeah.
Which indicates to us that the faith is not going to defend itself. It doesn't have any mouth, doesn't have any hands or legs to defend itself. And God says, we're supposed to do that. Are we doing that?
Yeah. Amen. Are we really defending the faith? Say, well, I go to Sunday school every week. No, that's not the point. Are we truly defending the faith? Good comment. All right, let's stand for closing prayer. Brother Don, how about you pointing yourself to the largest part of the audience and closing our time together this morning?
Our Lord, we thank you for the privilege of hearing your word this morning and considering these things. I pray, Lord, that each of us would take it to heart and take it with us as we go, and that we would stand for your word and for your leading in all that we see and do and hear. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.